Series on the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be in the Holy Spirit for about 8-9 weeks, and we're going to cover a lot of different topics. Last time we talked about the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. Tonight we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit and His role in the Old Testament, and that's really foundational for understanding the rest of our classes as we're going to get into the indwelling of the Spirit and the leading of the Spirit. We're going to talk about baptism of the Spirit, gift of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit, and just really kind of try to break it all down. But this is, in my opinion, and it's just my opinion, but I believe the Holy Spirit is the most understudied topic in the New Testament church that is overlooked. It should be studied more. And we talked about this last time, but Donna, you said it had been how many years since you went through a study on the Holy Spirit? You said 30 or something last time? Right. And we talk all the time about the Father and we talk about the Son, but this is part of the, as we looked at last time, this is part of the triune Godhead. And we need to honor the Spirit and know the Spirit and study Him if we want to properly understand God. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to take a little tour through the Old Testament, but as I promised Wayne before we get started, we want to go ahead and break down the etymology of the Spirit and how it's used in the languages and through time. And so when you look in, anytime you see the word Spirit appear in the Old Testament, it's going to be this word right here, which is rock or ruach, and it's the same basic meaning as the Greek. It means breath or wind or spirit. And here you see all the different numbers next to how it's translated. And translators really, you know, when they're dealing with a language, they have to try to give it their best guess sometimes as to what they think it means. So sometimes you see very similar words like air, breath, or blast. But sometimes you see some really interesting ones, like the word here is translated as despondency one time. And then it's translated as tempered one time. And thoughts one time. So it's just really interesting how that comes out. But generally, if you see this word, it's translated 76 times. It comes across as spirit. And then actually more than that, 98 times, it's translated wind. Now, what's going to determine how that's translated? Almost every time when you see that word come up, how do you know whether to put spirit or wind? Yeah, context is going to be that. If it said that the, you know, you're on the ocean and a spirit from the north came through, you know that's talking about, you know, wind. Yeah.
You have two spirits up there.
One's capital and one's lower. Right. And so a lot of that also is context. Is this talking about the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, or is this talking about the Spirit of man? So one of them, in the Psalms, it talks about that it is in the spirit of man in which there is understanding. And so there is a debate about that, whether that's referring to the spirit within man that brings understanding, if that's how it should be translated, or is that saying that it is man's spirit within him, his own spirit, which brings forth understanding. And so sometimes that's, again, context is going to determine when that is. Yeah. Right. There's another word for breath, and I don't have it up here, but it's not the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit. Yeah, every time you see the Holy Spirit, it's going to be this one right here. Yeah, it's more the action. And so here in the Greek, of course, we know Greek a little better than the Hebrew. It's pneuma, and that is breath or wind or spirit. Three times it's translated breath. 239 times it's translated spirit. And that'll give you an idea of how often the New Testament refers to the Holy Spirit. That's 239 times in the New Testament that it's translated like that. A real quick quote, just to give us kind of a working understanding of this, because how many of you have ever been confused growing up when you were younger about some Bibles say the Holy Spirit and other Bibles say the Holy Ghost? And I was always like really confused growing up because I thought, what, ghosts aren't real, what's the Holy Ghost? What is that talking about? And so here it says, the word spirit and ghost are used interchangeably in the Authorized Version, and he calls it the Authorized Version. That's speaking of the King James Version. Spirit, Latin spiritus, from spiro, to breathe, possibly derived from spiro in the Greek, or aspiro, which is to pant, simply signifies breath or air in motion. Ghost appears in Saxon as gast, in German as geist, in Danish as geist, in Irish as gazda, and seems to be derived radically from the same word signifying to move or rush. Irish gaesim, to flow, English gush or gust, see under ghost or ghastly in Webster's. So that the Hebrew, rock, which is that word we just saw, spirit, breath, or wind, and the Greek pneuma, the Latin spiritus, and the Old English ghost all suggest breathing or moving of air and are all nearly equivalent to each other. Bottom line, really long way of saying they all mean the same thing. And when you look at the languages and how they've been used, it doesn't matter whether yours says Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, they all mean the exact same thing and they come from the same words. And so that's how we got that. So that's just a real quick etymology. Now let's talk about why would we look at the Old Testament to talk about the Holy Spirit? That seems like an obvious question, but you know, it seems to be that there's almost three dispensations in which one part of the Godhead is more prominent in history than the other two. Like an example, if you look toward the Old Testament, generally which one of the Godhead do we normally think of?
God.
Right, the Father, right? And then you have the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now we're dealing with the Son of God in that dispensation. And then you have, he says, it's better for me to go because then I'm going to send the Spirit, and now we're in the Spirit dispensation. But we cannot properly understand the Holy Spirit and his role today if we don't understand the Holy Spirit and his role since the beginning of time. And it's that way with just about everything. But when we look to the Old, we're going to better understand his work. We're going to better understand his methods. And God does not change. Though the function of how the Spirit works today in some ways is different, and the Scripture gives us an answer as to exactly why that is the case, the Spirit is not different. And he works in many of the same ways today as he always has. And we'll see that as we look at the Old Testament. When you look in the Old Testament, the Spirit appears roughly 90 times, or reference to the Holy Spirit. Although the word Holy Spirit, that term, as we would understand it, only appears three times in the Old Testament. David says it in Psalm 51 when he says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." And then you see it used twice in a row in Isaiah 63 in verses 10 and 11. But generally, when you see the Spirit, you're going to see it either referred to just as the Spirit, or the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Lord. You'll also see it in some other different forms. Like, for example, if you were going to think of the prophets, who was the great prophet in the eyes of most of the Jews? Elijah, right? Then that was who appeared at the Transfiguration. Remember when Elisha was taking over? What did he ask for? Of Elijah. He asked for a double portion of the Spirit of Elijah. That is a reference to the Holy Spirit, because it wasn't that Elijah had some great spirit of himself and that he was great and powerful and divine. The reason that Elijah had power is because he was clothed with the Spirit of God. And so when you see that used, the Spirit of Elijah, you can just substitute that for saying that's talking about the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God. And so it'll appear in different forms sometimes. But all in all, 23 of the books of the Old Testament make a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, let's go ahead and start from the beginning. And this is how we started last time. But the very first individual by name that we're introduced to in the Scriptures is not the Father, it's not the Son, it's the Spirit. And what we're introduced to is that the Spirit plays this primary role in the creation of man and in the creation of everything that there is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We looked at this last time, but there's many different references to this idea of the Spirit being a part of creation and a part of the life-giving process. And all of this is going to foreshadow where we're going with this class and understanding the work of the Spirit in our lives, because you get to places like John 3 or John 5, especially John 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus tells him basically that unless you're born of water and Spirit, that you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about new birth, that life, spiritual life, begins when the Spirit is there and when the Spirit is present. Yeah, Clinton. Right, right. We're going to get into that later without jumping to... No, you're great. Because that is going to be a reference to a specific measure of the Spirit. We're going to look tonight. The Holy Spirit was promised by God in the Old Testament. And you see lots of promises about what the Spirit would do. And you have a general promise that the Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh. Everyone can receive the Spirit because you cannot be in Christ if you don't have the Spirit. But then there's going to be more specific things within those promises, other promises, like your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Did everyone receive that measure of the Spirit? No, not everyone did. In 1 Corinthians 12 talks about that. So we will get there later. But right off the bat, you have the Spirit in his role in creation. And then by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, we see the Spirit appear again. And I like the way that the New American Standard reads this better than the ESV. The ESV messes it up. But in the New American Standard, it says, "The Lord said, my Spirit shall not strive with man forever." That word strive there means to judge or to rule over in that sense. And it's this idea of that the Spirit was being resisted by man, and that the Spirit was trying to teach and trying to direct, but because it was rejected, that the Spirit now has to make judgment. And so here you have another reference to that the Spirit was striving with man, and God at this point says, because of the sinfulness of man, my Spirit will not strive for them forever. He numbers their days, and then of course we have the story in the epic of Noah and the death of everyone else except for Noah and his family. But when you look at the role of the Spirit, when we talk about the role of the Spirit in our lives, especially in regards to the Word of God, we always refer to the Spirit as our teacher or our guide and that which leads us. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, and the word comes from the Spirit. And we understand that. But the Spirit operated in the exact same way from the beginning of time. And so when you look at the way the Spirit is spoken of in the Old Testament, Psalm 143 says the following, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good Spirit lead me on level ground." Now, how does the Spirit, by this psalmist's opinion or by his words here, how does the Spirit lead him in his life? In the same way it does ours. By God allowing the Spirit to teach him his will. That the will of the Spirit is what you give yourself over to, and that's what you are led by, is by not your will, but God's will. Nehemiah 9, in verses 20 and 30, 30 is on the next slide, Nehemiah says, "You gave your good Spirit to instruct them." This is a history of Israel and their problems. And he says, "You gave your good Spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst." And he's going to go into how they responded to those gifts from God. And he says, "Many years you bore with them and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets." Now, Jack did a really good job of this just a couple of weeks ago when he had a whole lesson on prophecy. And I thought his example was really great. Can you imagine, you know, the prophets getting together, and sometimes they overlapped each other. You know, Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, overlap and work together, and you have different things like that. And can you imagine someone prophesying, and then coming back and telling their family, you know, what'd you talk about today? Oh, well, I talked about, you know, one who is to come, who, you know, Moses speaking here, who is greater than I, and if you believe in me, then you have to believe in him. Well, who's that talking about? I've got no clue, you know? And many of the things that the prophets spoke about, they had no idea what they were talking about. In 1 Peter, it says, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. When you read the Old Testament and you read all the promises about the Messiah that was to come, those were not the teachings of Isaiah. Those were not the teachings of Elijah. Those were not the teachings of Ezekiel. Whose teachings are we reading? Those are all the words of the Holy Spirit. The prophets are simply like pawns that the Spirit used to convey his message. It's, you know, we don't have, so to speak, the same kind of, you know, system today. But when kings wanted to send out a message to the people or a decree, the king himself did not actually go out and do the speaking himself. Who did the king always send? You know, some kind of a servant or a messenger, and they would come and they would read the king's decree. Now, do you think the messenger always understood everything the king said or agreed with everything the king said? But they were inconsequential. They didn't matter, right? Their job was simply to speak on behalf of the king. Here, what we find out is all of these teachers and all of these prophets, those who were to teach Israel, they were not really the ones teaching. The one who was teaching Israel and guiding and directing Israel was the Holy Spirit. And the prophets were simply acting on the Spirit's behalf as messengers or as pawns. And in many ways, that's the way in which we ought to view ourselves as Christians. You know, when people say, well, I don't like your teaching on this. Well, that's not my teaching. I don't have any teachings. These are the teachings of Jesus Christ. We're just the messenger, right? And so we understand the Spirit's role. Whenever we pick up the Old Testament and we read the words of the prophets, and we read the words of, as we're going to see, the judges and the kings and all these things, we're not reading really about these men. It's not really about these men. This story is about God. And it's about the Spirit's role in leading Israel and leading his people and directing them through men that were willing to submit to the will of the Spirit. Yeah.
It's really interesting if you went one more verse than 1 Peter 1 to verse 12. Mm-hmm.
Right.
The angels weren't aware of what the Holy Spirit was teaching.
Or right.
They wanted to look into those things.
Right. So. And that's I love that passage because it separates, again, the Spirit from angels. You know, we have passages that are very clear of the separation of the Son from angels, Hebrews chapter 1, to be exact, and Hebrews chapter 2. But that's one of those passages that, again, confirms the Holy Spirit and the deity of the Spirit, and that it, you cannot put the Spirit on the same level as an angel or anything like that. Things what the Spirit knew and taught, angels had no idea what they were doing. Yeah, Kevin.
Do you know if there's any indication of whether Jesus' teaching were of himself or of the Holy Spirit?
All right, we're going to get there because that's really, really important. And it's back to those questions, is the will of the Son the same as the will of the Father, the same as the will of the Spirit? And the answer is yes. And only in the case of Christ, because of his physical body, would the answer be no. And that's a much more in-depth study we're not going to get into at all in this one, but we will cover that question in just a few minutes. One of the things we need to understand is whenever you see the Spirit's work, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New, the Spirit seems to be the Godhead's agent of empowering men to do things that only God can do. And you see it beginning with those leaders who led Israel all the way clear through up to the time of Christ and Christ himself. But when you look at the early leaders of Israel, these are all the men that are specifically spoken of as having, you know, the Spirit of God in them, or that they were led by the Spirit. And this is the words of Pharaoh concerning Joseph. And he says, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? And that's really, really interesting. Pharaoh was aware of the Holy Spirit and knew who the Spirit of God was, and said that there's no other man like this, not because Joseph himself was so great, but what made Joseph great was that God's Spirit was with Joseph. And so we see that. Moses had a huge portion of the Spirit. And then the Lord says here in Numbers chapter 11 that part of the Spirit that is in you will be given to these men. And of course, then it's given to the 70 elders at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they begin to prophesy. And it's a very interesting passage. Joshua as well is called a man in whom is the Spirit. But when you look at the judges, we're going to see that sometimes what the Spirit gave as far as power was limited and very different for each individual depending on the circumstance. For example, was Moses given power to pick up the jawbone of a donkey and kill 100 Philistines? You know, Moses never had that kind of power. He had the Spirit, but that wasn't how the Spirit enabled him and empowered Moses. Moses was given wisdom and leadership and direction. The judges, whenever you read about the judges, almost always the way that the Spirit empowered the judges was to give them a sense of leadership they didn't have before and enabled them to be very powerful warriors. And in the language you see, they talk about that this battle has already been won because we don't have to fight it. The Spirit is going to fight this one. The Spirit is going to win this battle. And so Othniel, Judges 3:10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Gideon, Judges 6, verse 34, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Jephthah in Judges 11, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And Samson, his is really interesting because his says something different than every other judge. And what's peculiar is the way it speaks of Samson, the only other one it speaks of in the same way is Saul. But what's similar between Samson and Saul? What's really similar between the two of them? They were what? Okay, they were rebellious. What was their mission, or what did they accomplish for Israel, really? Military. Battle. And when you look at the way it describes Samson, it says the Spirit came on him in power. And it appears, Samson's a really interesting case. We don't have time to look at it in detail, but it appeared that God gave the Spirit and took the Spirit away from Samson many times, where he didn't continually possess the Spirit of the Lord, but that God removed that power from him and gave it to him when it was necessary and when he needed it. And it's very, very interesting, but you see that is a different way of speaking. The Spirit came on him in power or in might. The kings, that's the same language used of Saul. The Spirit of the God came upon him in power. And immediately, what is Saul? He's a great king to start with, isn't he? I mean, he's a really good king. He goes out and he's winning all these battles and he's rescuing small cities, right? And he's doing all these great things for the Lord until he decides to stop listening to the Lord. And then David spoke of the same thing, that David possessed the Spirit. And when it talks about the Spirit coming upon David, it says that God took the Spirit from Saul and gave Saul instead a harmful spirit. Now that brings to life a little bit more David's words in Psalm 51. Because why did God take the Spirit away from Saul? Right. Saul had rejected him, even though he was God's anointed. Saul had rejected his role and rejected his position, so therefore God took his spirit away from him. And with that, the blessings that came with the spirit upon the king and upon his throne and upon his descendants, and it was instead given to David, but then David sins, and so what does David realize? He's in jeopardy of losing God's blessings and God's spirit, and so therefore he prays, "Take not thy Holy Spirit away from me." He had seen it happen before. Not just the kings, but of course, all of the prophets were led by the Spirit, but specifically, the scriptures speak of these by name. Balaam, of course, Micaiah, Elijah and Elisha. Of course, that one's very interesting because it's referred to as the Spirit of Elijah. But when you see that, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Isaiah, "And now the Sovereign Lord has sent me with His Spirit." Ezekiel, we're going to come back to him at the end of class. Because when the Spirit comes into Ezekiel, it physically lifts him up and transports him in ways that's really interesting. And you see that in the text. And whether it is in by a vision or whether it's physical, there's some argument about that. But we're going to talk about the Spirit lifting up others in Ezekiel chapter 37. Daniel, you see the same thing. And this one's really interesting. As told by King Nebi, because I couldn't fit Nebuchadnezzar on there, so that's King Nebi. But he is kind of like Pharaoh. Pharaoh looked at Joseph and said, "In whom can we find a man like this, and whom has the Holy Spirit?" When King Nebuchadnezzar is speaking of Daniel, he says of him that he has the spirit of the holy gods. And whether he was attributing that to the true God Yahweh or just to, you know, gods in general, because Nebuchadnezzar was a polytheist. Of course, he believed in all sorts of gods and worshipped them. But in any case, he recognized that Daniel had divine help and divine leadership and divine, you know, inspiration with the accomplishments that he was able to do. Micah, same thing. "I'm filled with power and with the Spirit of the Lord." But when you notice the Spirit's work, like we said just a few minutes ago, the Spirit did not give the same measure of ability or power to each individual. Sometimes the Spirit's power was used to create. Sometimes the Spirit's power was given to someone to have this inhuman strength and might and ability. Sometimes it gave someone wisdom or direction that they would not have had otherwise. Joseph and Daniel with the ability to interpret dreams. The Spirit oftentimes gives present and future prophecy, and also judgment and punishment. So you see all this different stuff going on with the Spirit in the Old Testament. A lot of different things that the Spirit is involved with. Now, we want to take a closer look at a couple of things. And this one's really important. Because if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have the blessings of God. And that's going to be a theme that you see through the rest of the prophets, particularly Isaiah and Ezekiel, and talking about the Spirit being taken from Israel, but then the promise of the Spirit returning to them and all of the messianic language behind that. But here, you're going to see, this is called Hebrew parallelism, where you see a statement and then you see the same statement said another way. And notice how David says this in Psalm 51. He says, "Cast me not away from your presence." And now he's going to repeat himself by saying the same thing a different way. "And take not your Holy Spirit from me." What is David putting together as meaning the same thing? If you want God's presence in your life, what do you have to have? You have to have the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not in the presence of God. Psalm 39, "Where shall I go from your spirit, and where shall I flee from your presence?" Same thing, Hebrew parallelism there. This is the strongest text to look at for this, Haggai chapter 2. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak." Jehozadak, man, Kylie, put that on our names of lists to name our kids. Jehozadak. the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, why? For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst, fear not. God says, I'm with you, you have my presence, and if you have my presence, you have my blessings of the covenant. And the sign that I am with you and that you have these blessings of the covenant is what is still within their midst. He says, my spirit still dwells with you. My spirit is still with you. And therefore, you have no reason to fear. We're going to come back to a lot of these things in our classes to come in the next few weeks as we look at the Spirit's role in our life. Because if we want God's blessings, we have to be in fellowship with the Spirit. We have to be being led by the Spirit and have a relationship with the Spirit of God. Because if you do not have the Spirit, then you do not have any of the blessings of the covenant with God. And you are not in a relationship with Him. And we'll look at that. But when we look at the text, one of the biggest things we're going to see, and this is coming back to your question, Kevin, was did Jesus do things by His own, you know, will or power, or did He do things by the Spirit's? Remember in Jesus' language, Jesus talks always, He says, I do nothing by my own authority. But He says that everything is from the Father, right? And part of what we're going to see in the text, and this is really interesting, you see Jesus about His Father's business before His ministry begins, but did you ever notice that you don't see any recording of Jesus doing anything you would expect of someone who is divine before His baptism? There's no recording. It's just empty. We have no information at all about Jesus' years, basically, from His birth to, you know, 30. We really don't have anything. But then, when Jesus is baptized, what did it say happened at that moment? The Spirit descended on Him as a dove, and immediately Jesus goes into the wilderness, and Satan appears, and what does Satan start to tempt Jesus with? Take these stones and command them to become bread. Now, when did Jesus get the authority and receive the ability to command stones to become bread? Well, when He was clothed with power. And the Old Testament speaks so much on that the one who is to come, the one who is the Messiah, is going to be clothed with power by the Holy Spirit and is going to be given a special measure unlike anyone else. Look in Isaiah 11. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now that's not all different spirits. That's all talking about the immense measure of the Spirit, that all which the Spirit has to provide and give will be His. And this is speaking of Jesus. And He goes on to talk more about Him. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and He shall not judge by what His eye sees, or decide disputes by what His ear hears, but with righteousness He will judge the poor, and He goes on. Isaiah 42, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon Him, and He will bring forth justice to the nations. And of course, the most popular passage to look to for this is in Isaiah 61. Where it begins, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. Now remember just for a moment, remember when John the Baptist is in prison, and John is hearing about all these things Jesus, you know, is doing, and so he sends messengers, and they ask him, are you the anointed one? Are you the Messiah? And how did Jesus respond to John's messengers to go back? What did He tell them to go back and tell John? Yeah, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. Jesus is making a direct reference to what the scriptures promised the anointed one, the Messiah, would be clothed with. Jesus' answer to them was, yes, I am the Messiah, and this is what he references. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the opening of the prison for those who are bound. And this is really important, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance to God, to comfort all who mourn. And it goes on to talk about it a little more. But this idea of proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, God's favor, his blessings, his grace, his mercy, all of those are present through the one in whom the Spirit has clothed with power to give these things. And this is all talking about Jesus. And so when you look at the Messiah and the promises speaking of the Spirit and the Messiah, we have this, and there's a whole bunch more we can talk about. We're just kind of shotgunning our approach here. But the Old Testament speaks over and over and over again that the coming one, the Messiah, was going to receive a measure of the Spirit unlike anyone else and was going to be powered unlike anyone else. And of course, we're going to see later that which Jesus had and possessed, he's actually going to promise to those whom he sent out. And we're going to see that at the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts. And he says, wait for the promise of the Father. And after, you know, however many days, he says, you will be clothed with power by the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about that next time. Promises. Now, we got to go. I've got 5 minutes. So what do I focus on? Ezekiel or this? I guess we'll start with this. In Joel 2, and of course, remember, at the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the 12 apostles in Acts chapter 2, and they begin to speak in different languages, and some of the men say these men are just drunk. Peter says, no, we're not drunk, but this is what's going on. And he quotes Joel 2. Now, we're going to talk a lot more in a lot more detail when we talk about baptism of the Spirit. We're going to talk about this passage, so I'll save it for now. But this is a promise for everyone. He says, it shall come to pass that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, that does not mean that all flesh, every single person, would receive the same measure of the Spirit. But this is talking about, this is the promise of God, that all flesh, Jews and Gentiles, all would have access to God's Spirit, which means they would have access to the Father and the blessings of the covenant that come with this new covenant through the Spirit. But he goes on to talk about more specific signs that will demonstrate that this era of this messianic kingdom is here. These are things you could point to and see, that your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and young men shall see visions. Do you see that in the book of Acts? I mean, all throughout. And that was by the laying on of the hands of the apostles that the Spirit was given. And even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. And he goes on, the famous passage, verse 32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But this passage primarily is dealing with the salvation that the Spirit is going to bring. That whether it's Jew or Gentile, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord can have this access and this fellowship to the Spirit of God. And that was never dreamt or thought of by the Jew before this. And I could only imagine, as Joel's saying this, going home and scratching his head saying, what was that all about? You know, what is God planning here? I really want to get now to this, though. Because many of the promises concerning what the Spirit will do deal in the Old Testament deal with you and I today. And Ezekiel 36 and 37 are some of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. They really are. And in Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25, It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Now, those of you that are in the Leviticus class in the back, what is uncleanliness a statement regarding or about? What does it represent?
Sin.
Yeah, sin. And the sinful condition. And so here when you see a ceremonial cleansing or rinsing, this is another way of Ezekiel saying that he will forgive them of their iniquities or their sins. Parallel this passage with what you read in Jeremiah 31, that I will remember their sins no more. And he says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I give you and your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. This prophecy here is going back to an understanding of the law versus faith. If you tried to obey the letter of the law, that which was written on stone, did you have any hope of salvation by your own works of merit? I mean, you had none. But when this new era, this messianic kingdom is ushered in by the Spirit, when you enter into this covenant relationship with God, Peter says that you receive two things at the same time. The first is what in baptism? The forgiveness of your sins, and you receive what? The Holy Spirit. That is exactly what this is referring to right here. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. This is a prophecy about the church and the kingdom that was to come. And what a blessing this would be for Israel. It's fulfilled in many ways. But primarily, this is Israel that would come in and become true Israel, and that is, of course, the church. Ezekiel 37 is the Valley of Dry Bones, and we're out of time. And maybe that's good, because Jack and I have a disagreement about this passage, and that's okay. We're going to study it together. But the more I'll just give you my personal thoughts on it. The more I read Ezekiel chapter 37, it has fulfillment in a lot of ways. It's talking about the bondage of Israel and their being freed out of captivity when they come back to Jerusalem. It's fulfilled in speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like almost all apocalyptic sounding Old Testament passages, this is, you know, Ezekiel witnessing all these dead bones being resurrected and brought to life by the Spirit. That's a demonstration that's fulfilled when the Spirit of God takes us from our death and our sins and brings us into life. But this is where we disagree. I think this is very physical and is intended to be as well. These were bones that had been dead forever, and because the Spirit breathed into them, what happened to all these bones and all these people? They were resurrected from the dead. And what does 1 Corinthians chapter 15 all deal with? And Paul asks this question at the end of Acts, do you find it amazing, brethren, that God raises men from the dead? The Spirit is going to have a primary role, and I honestly believe that, and I have to prove that this passage teaches that, but I really do believe it does. But the Spirit is going to have a primary role in our resurrection that is to come, when we are transformed and raised spiritual bodies. It won't be the same as we were, but it is a literal resurrection that's going to take place. And it's really, really exciting. But the Spirit, I really believe, has a lot to do with that. And we're out of time, so we can't talk about it. But any questions before we pass on? All right, thank you so much. We will reconvene next.